Good evening, everyone, and welcome to Studies Through the Bible with Pastor Zach Ebarm. I, of course, am Pastor Zach, and it is great to finally be back with you guys again. I know we've had a couple of weeks that we were supposed to be having a podcast, that nothing happened, and that's due to a family tragedy that we had. My wife and I had a bit of a rough occurrence over the Thanksgiving week, and it started prior to that, and so we've kind of got sidelined for that moment in time. But during that process, we were getting questions from you guys and getting things sent in, and I mean, we have a very, very long list of questions that we're going to be tackling over the next couple of weeks. And I decided that since we had been removed for the last couple of weeks dealing with these problems that had arisen, we would look at what I considered to be not only one of the more challenging of the questions, but also one of the more interesting questions that we received from one of you guys during that week. And I'm hoping that we can tackle this question all in one evening, because it's a very loaded question. It's a question that is highly argued and debated, and even more argued and debated than I realized prior to having this question asked. And that is, the specific question was, do I believe that there's always been demonic activity, and do I believe that demonic activity is still occurring today? And, you know, that's a very good question, but I also think it's a bad question at the same time, because that's a very broad conversation of what do you mean about demonic activity, and, you know, where was that in the Bible, and do you believe that's still going on today, and, you know, that also implies by what method or what mode or how is this presenting itself. And so we're going to kind of talk about very quickly what I think it is not, and then we're going to talk about what I think there it is. We're going to look at some passages in the Old Testament that I believe are actually dealing with quote-unquote demon activity, but we're also going to talk about a lot of passages that I think get used in a very loose fashion to kind of talk about demons, to avoid really talking about a much deeper principle and problem that exists within humanity. And then, of course, we're going to look at the New Testament, because the New Testament is truly the most clear-cut. We see this dealing with demons and casting out demons. And the reason I say casting out is I really like to avoid the word exorcism, not only because of its Catholic roots, but also because of the connotations that go about that idea today, because I don't believe even remotely in anything the Catholic Church has to offer on this idea of demonic activity and what that looks like. And I think a pretty good reason to go along with that idea of dismissing their ideas altogether is because there's not a scary movie, one, mocking Baptist theology on demonic activity, but there are thousands mocking the Catholic Church on their beliefs about the demonic. And they're going to come up quite a bit tonight, simply because they are a religious institution, and I would even go as far to say an idolatrous one, that very, very heavily talks about this. In fact, they are almost encapsulated by this subject matter, to the point that they have kind of just pulled out of their hind end names and ideas for these particular entities, even though the Bible is never specific about any names. It's based, all they're ever referred to as is a demon. The only one that is ever even named in the scriptures is Legion, and even Legion is not a specific demon, but rather a very massive amount of demonic activity going on within some men in a cemetery on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And so let's talk about what I don't believe demonic activity is first. Let's talk about that. So first of all, I don't think for a single solitary moment in our present world right now, that such a thing as demonic possession, and I mean demonic possession in the sense of Hollywood, The Exorcist, the body floats off the bed and there's carvings in the skin and all the crosses in the house get turned upside down. I don't believe for a single second that any of that is true or exists anymore at all. And we're going to talk what my biblical reasons are for that in just a moment. I'm going to give you a logical reason for that now. There's nowhere in the scriptures that there is a manual for how to deal with a demonic possession. It's never talked about. When it says that Jesus sent his men out two by two to cast out spirits and things of this nature, it never says how. There's no guidebook, there's no specific prayer, there's no anything. So all this garbage and nonsense that you see about an exorcist who, there's these prayers and these rites, and it has to be done in Latin, even though Latin didn't exist in the day and times that these exorcisms are going on in the New Testament. Well, excuse me, it technically existed because Rome was there, but the common vernacular was Greek. Jesus didn't speak Latin to send the demons out of the men over there at the cemetery into the pigs. So the logical reason being that there are just so many plot holes in this idea of exorcisms in this day and time, as well as the Catholic Church has a hideous history of killing people who were not demon possessed. They were just had problems, for lack of a better way of putting it. That's the logical reason. We're going to get into the biblical stuff here in just a moment for that. So I don't believe that demonic activity is occurring in that form or fashion today. I don't think that pastors or preachers or leaders in the church, of whatever denominational flavor that you are, I don't think any of us have been called to that. I don't think that there's a guidebook for that. And in fact, in my time, and I know I have not pastored as long as many other people, but in the 7 years that I've pastored, I've seen a lot of mental illness. I have never seen a demonic possession. I think that in a lot of ways, shapes, and forms, we are fascinated by the supernatural, and we try to look for things that aren't there many, many times, simply because we like to over-spiritualize a lot of things. So that's the first thing. Now, do I believe that there is demonic activity going on today? Well, of course. The demonic activity has always existed. And when we talk about demonic activity, that in and of itself is kind of this mysterious terminology. There's demonic activity. And what we really mean by, oh, there's demonic activity is that there is Satan, and Satan does have his own angels, and they are actively at odds against God. They are trying to influence people. They're trying to lead people. You have to keep in mind that Satan is well aware that he's not going to win this. And the goal at this point is simply to take as many humans to hell with him as possible. That's really where it's at. And not through the creepy possession crawling up the wall and on the ceiling kind of nonsense, but rather through the fact that if he can lead people astray, lead them to anything but the truth, he's going to do that. I believe that religion plays a very large part in that. I believe in even religion such as the Catholic Church, who tries to claim to be Christian and by the very nature of it all is could be nothing further from the truth. Is a very big component of that. I think that Islam and anything of the Eastern culture religions of Buddhism or Hinduism, any of these kinds of religious activities that you see, I think that those are very heavily infiltrated in demonic activity because what we mean by demonic activity is that Satan and his angels are actively working to keep people from the truth. So when we're talking about demonic activity, I am never going to talk about demonic activity in a Catholic church, grab some holy water, sprinkle it on a guy, and try to cast some weird named, Latin named demon, because, you know, Latin existed at the beginning of time, and try to get rid of them from the body of some human. I'm saying that we fight principalities and powers and high places. And that's what Paul tells us, is that we're not in a battle of flesh and blood, but rather in a battle of ideas and principles. And Satan and his angels are always there trying to introduce something that looks like the truth, but it's not. There's always this attempt to counterfeit. And this has been going on even since the beginning of the Old Testament. Like this idea of demons trying to lead people astray has existed since sin entered into the world. So this isn't a radical idea. This isn't a radical concept. This isn't anything at all that is even, I mean, it's supernatural, but I would also say that it's not even supernatural. It's just common sense. There is an enemy, there is evil, there is bad in the world, and of course that is at odds with what is good in the world. That's just the natural state of being, in my opinion. And so, when we're talking about this idea of demonic activity, I tend to think that this deals more in the realm, when people ask this question, they're more so asking, you know, can I go walk down the street, see a Ouija board on the ground, and bend over to pick it up to throw it in the trash, and all of a sudden I'm going to crawl on the ceiling and my head's going to spin around 360 degrees. That's typically really what people are aiming at, because everybody is terrified of this. And there is no true example of that kind of activity in the Bible. Even in the New Testament, you have the two men that are crazed out there in the tomb and they attack people and this kind of thing, but it's never described as, you know, they have these supernatural abilities. It's just they're these crazy animal behaving like men. They're insane. It's how they are described over and over and over by the people of the town. And they just leave them out there in the tombs. Basically, if nobody goes to the cemetery, they don't run into any problems with these two men, for lack of a better way of putting it. There's sometimes that we see demons possessing people, like in the book of Acts. Paul is going through a city, and there are these two men that have this slave girl who is demon-possessed, and she kind of gives these two-bit fortunes and, you know, reads the future, and the demon that's in her harasses Paul for like multiple days, and Paul ignores, actually, which is very interesting, that Paul just ignores these two men and this little girl and the possession. And finally, after a couple of days of being harassed by this demon, Paul turns and says, you know, in the name of Jesus Christ, get out. And that's basically the end of it. No fancy anything, no water, no nothing. You know, didn't have a priest pee in a jar to throw at the kid, nothing. It's, get out. You're not going to do this anymore. And what actually ends up happening is Paul and them get arrested, and there's this big, huge ordeal, and they get beaten, and things go sideways in a hurry, and you don't see Paul or any of the other apostles do anything like this after about the midpoint of the book of Acts, which is logical reason number two that I don't believe that kind of possession occurs anymore. There's no manual for it, number one. Number two, they stop working a lot of the miracles and things that people get just overly ecstatic about by about chapter 15 of the book of Acts, maybe a little later than that. I might be hitting a little too early on the ballpark there. So that's logical reason number two for why I don't even remotely think that demonic possession in the sense of, you know, people being taken over by a demon, crawling up the wall, the ceiling, this kind of thing, exists in this day and time. And so when we're getting into this topic and we're wrestling with this idea, we know that obviously demons exist. That's in the Bible. That's in there many, many times. That's throughout the Old and into the New. We know that demons influence society. And when I say influence society, the biggest way, of course, is through sinful temptation, as well as any kind of counterfeit religion, anything that can get the attention of people that is anything but the truth. Satan, I'm sure, is a hellacious fan of churches and religion and philosophy and all those things, because those are very easy ways to get people lost deeper into things that they think are true and they think are right, and they make them feel good and they seem spiritual and they seem righteous, but they're not. And so what we want to do here is, first, let's kind of look at the Old Testament, what goes on there, because in the Old Testament, there's a lot of very strange stories. And there's many strange things that occur. And some of these things are attributed to being, you know, the work of a demon, and even some of them are considered to be a case of quote-unquote demonic possession. And a lot of those, I would actually argue, are not the case. And then there are some of them that nobody actually talks about that do directly deal with, and I mean explicitly deal with, a demon working. So the first one that a lot of people go to, that it's very much playing loose and quick with the Word of God, is the story of David and Saul. And specifically, after David has been anointed, and Saul has been told, "You have lost the kingdom, and not only have you lost the kingdom, but I am leaving you." It's what God tells Saul, meaning that God is no longer going to be an active part of Saul's life or Saul's reign. He is essentially given Saul all the opportunities that he's going to give him, and now those times have ended. Well, it says that when this happens, Saul begins to go into this state of depression, and that he is in this state of depression very, very often. And with Saul, you also need to keep in mind that Saul has always been a arrogant, envious, and paranoid individual. Even from the time that we are introduced to the man Saul, when he is just a young guy who is super tall and hiding basically in a back alley to not be picked for king, he's already got this aspect about his ego, about himself. And so Saul is now forsaken by God because he's refused to listen. And David has been anointed, and Saul sends to Jesse, David's father, and this is after the killing of Goliath, and said, "Hey, can I have your kid?" And so it says in chapter 16, verse 21, "And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer." So Saul summons David via his father to the palace. David comes, he takes an oath, that's the idea of stood before him, gives his oath of allegiance to Saul, and in fact loves Saul and becomes Saul's armor bearer, which is an extraordinarily important job. It says, "And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight.'" Saul is introduced to David through Goliath. He and David get along very well. David's name literally means beloved or greatly beloved. So David lives up to his name in a lot of ways with many people, that David just had this very strong, very just amazing charisma about him. He drew many different kinds of people, from people of great importance and popularity all the way to, we see him out in the wilderness drawing in all of these exiles and refugees and people that are just outcasts in society. And they love David and they support David. And so this is the kind of man David has always been. And so Saul wants David to stay there. It says, "And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand. And so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Now, obviously, if we take this verse at face value, everyone would automatically assume, aha, demon, because it's this evil spirit, right? And what other kind of spirit would there be? You know, if it's an evil spirit, then obviously it has to be a demon. But there's a couple of issues with that. First of all, when you're looking at a translation of the Bible, especially the King James, you'll notice that that word evil is italicized. What that means is that that word does not naturally occur in the text. That word was added by the translators to try to bring to English what is implied in that verse. And really, a more accurate term to apply to this would be the word distress or distressing. And so if we were going to really read this outright in English, much closer to the original Hebrew intent, it would be, and it came to pass when the distressing spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp, play with his hand, and so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the distressing spirit departed from him. Meaning that this already kind of has more of an idea to it, not of, oh, Saul's possessed by a demon, but rather that Saul is in a place of not just a great depression, but he's a very paranoid individual. He's got a lot of great anger. He's got a lot of envy. And that idea of a spirit that God sends, it says it's from God. I would tell you need to be very careful saying that God sends demons to affect the lives of humanity. That's a very dangerous road to be playing on. Because if you start playing in the realm of, well, God will send demons to do terrible, awful things to people, or God sends demons to tempt people, you're playing on the grounds of getting into a realm of saying God actually causes people to sin. And if you and I step into that realm, that doesn't go anywhere good. In fact, by the time we're at the end of that realm, there is no God, there is no Bible, it's all just junk, it's all just a story. Live your best life and live according to a realm of principles because you have no free will. And if you have no free will whatsoever, then there is no meaning to life. Like we're going to go down a very dangerous road very quickly if we start saying that God himself sends out Satan's guys to do God's bidding. That's a very dangerous road to play on. And so, well, what does that mean? What does it mean that Saul would have a distressing spirit? It means that Saul was a lost man. And Saul wasn't merely just a lost man. He was a lost man who knows what his life is going to be. You know, oftentimes you and I, we kind of get this idea that we'd want to know what the future was or, you know, how we die or just these crazy morbid ideas of these things that we would want to know. And I'm here to tell you right now that if you knew you were going to die, that God had forsaken you, and that the kingdom was no longer yours, that's a pretty good recipe for having a lot of problems. Here, Saul, this idea of a distressing spirit from God, I think we're trying to over-spiritualize, and I think we try to over-spiritualize it because we don't want to face the facts that 99.9% of the problems in our life abide within us. You know, in Romans 12, Paul writes, and he's talking about how we're supposed to be living our lives as Christians. And in Romans chapter 12, and I mean, it's just in verse 1 and 2. In fact, one of our young men that does the devotional during church on Sunday actually brought this verse up. I thought it was very interesting because I've had been going over this and over this and over this and over this for the last couple of weeks. But Paul says, "Now I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what it is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." What in the world is Paul talking about when he says, But be ye transformed. You need to be transformed by the what? The renewing of your mind. Meaning that if you and I are not focused on God, we're not taking in the things of God, we're not applying the things of God, we are not immersing our souls, our minds, our hearts in the Word of God daily, we are opening the door not for literal demons, but for sins that will prey upon our lives as if they were in fact a demon. And no, I'm not saying that demons don't exist. They do exist. But I think for us to sit here and say that what's going on with Saul is that he's demonically possessed is a fool's errand. I think what we really don't want to acknowledge is that if you and I are not giving ourselves wholly over to God, there comes a point where God says, okay, fine, you're out of chances, I'm done. I'm going to let you have your way. And when he turned Saul over to Saul's way, when he let Saul have what Saul wanted, which was Saul being able to rule the kingdom, do what he wanted to do, the way that he wanted to do it, when he wanted to do it, that immediately unrestrained who Saul really is, which is an ordinary, sinful man. And that's a terrifying thing for us. Like, it's a very terrifying thing for humanity to face that, because even saved people, we kind of get this idea. You know, if you go through a church and you say, would any of you ever commit adultery? Everybody, oh, no, 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 not me, never I, Pastor Zach, never I. Well, would any of you commit murder? No, 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 not me, not me, not I, Pastor Zach. I'd never do such a thing. You go, well, any of you lie? And you go, oh, well, you know, I'm not perfect. I lie sometimes. And you go, well, what's the difference between lying and murder? Well, in the eyes of God, literally nothing. There is no difference between the two. The idea is that if you break any part of the law, you've broken all the law, which means that all sin is on an equal playing field. If you murder someone, that's no different than if I go and lie to someone. The level of consequences is going to be different because there's a different level of implication there. Your lying might cause less harm to humanity, obviously, than if you murder somebody. But at the end of the day, murdering and lying still break all of the law equally. And so, when you're looking at Saul's life, and you know that what Saul knows, I've lost the kingdom, I've lost my life, and Saul's even been told that he's going to die, and his family reign is going to end. Well, the only way that his reign could end is if his children are going to die also. So you're Saul, and you're already lost as a duck. You have unrestrained sin. You are living according to your own whims and wills and fancies, and you know that God has thrown you out the door. Yeah, that's a pretty good recipe for a man who's already a tyrant to become an even greater one. And then here David, well, what does David do? David will takes a harp and he plays it. He plays soothing music. No different than when I soothed my baby. When she would be sad, we'd sing her a lullaby. It's like, well, why did that soothe her? Well, it soothed her because what was going on was not she was demonically possessed, even if we all felt like she was at the time. It's that she had been overcome with her rage or her sin or her issue to the point that she was completely out of control of herself. And that's what's going on with Saul. Saul is an unrestrained sinner. And an unrestrained sinner is 110% able to do everything Saul did. Because it's not two chapters after this, Saul tries to kill David the first time. And then David comes in, and even though David tries to play for him, he tries to kill David again. Meaning that it got to the point that the music couldn't soothe Saul anymore. Well, that mean the demon got a greater hold on Saul? No. Why in the world, if it's the same demon, the same problem, why in the world is it that the harp works the first time, but not the second and the third time? That makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. And in fact, if the spirit leaves Saul, it doesn't that mean that Saul has been exorcised? Why in the world would it come back again? I thought once we threw it out the first time, it had to like go back to hell and all this crazy Catholic nonsense that has rattled our culture in the realm of demonic activity. No, it's not that. What it is that Saul hates David, and Saul hates David because Saul's a horrible, awful sinner. And he's paranoid, and he's prideful, and he's insecure. And that is a recipe for a hellacious disaster. Even somebody with these characteristics who was saved would be a bit of a nightmare to try to disciple and get to a place because those types of sins are very powerful ones. You know, not everybody struggles with the sin of gluttony, but I'm pretty sure everybody struggles with the sin of pride and envy and anger and sexual desire. I'm sure everyone struggles with those because those are the most tempting and pleasurable to the flesh beyond all the other ones. And so I don't think that we can look at the Old Testament and go, ah, Saul, demon possessed. No, I don't believe that. Then there's another passage, though, that does talk about demons. And it does talk about demons in a way that reflects what I'm saying. If I don't believe that demonic activity is happening in the whole, you know, we got to speak Latin and pray over him and wear a funny robe kind of way, I think it's more dealing with the actual way that demons and Satan move in the world, because the way they, you get more accomplished by leading people astray into something they think is truth than you do by scaring everybody half to death and sending a body up the wall. Satan's smart enough to figure that out, and if I'm smart enough to figure that out, I'm sure 2 + 2 = 4. But in the book of Daniel, there is a writing in Daniel chapter 10 that's definitely worth looking at when we're talking about, do we believe that demonic activity still exists? And if so, how does that look and how does that occur? In the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13 specifically, there is this, and I'm going to give you a little context because I'm not going to go back and read all of it so that we can get into the New Testament part, kind of wrap this all up with a bow within the next 30 minutes. And so Daniel has been praying fervently because he's getting these visions. He doesn't understand any of them any more than we understand them today. You know, we understand maybe 3/4 of what's going on in the book of Daniel, and outside of that, it's all speculation and unicorn myths, but you know, whatever. And Daniel is praying, and he's praying, he's praying, he's praying, and he's fasting because he's just been told about how the Jews are going to be killed, and there's this Antichrist that's going to come, and there's this big, huge mess. And then at the same time, you have some of the people are returning with Ezra and Zechariah and these guys to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And so Daniel's a little on the fritz right now because he loves the people of God. He loves his people, and he's concerned about what are these visions about, and when are they going to happen, and what in the world is going on. And so he's praying, and he's praying, and he's praying, and then he goes on this fast. And by the time that he gets to the end of this fast, all of a sudden this amazing, spectacular being appears before him. And he's had angels come to him before, but this one's described differently in this part of Daniel, that he comes off like this, like a soldier, more than just like an angel, a messenger, you know, somebody that he looks very important because he's from God, but he doesn't look like he goes to war. But this guy, on the other hand, now he's something to behold. And Daniel is taken aback, and the guy basically says, "Hey, I'm sorry. I was supposed to be here 3 weeks ago, but I got held up." And well, what held him up? Well, verse 13, it says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." So this angel makes this crazy proclamation. It says, I got held up for 3 weeks. Like, I would have been here sooner, but I got held up. You know, God sent me to answer your prayer the moment you started praying, but things did not go according to plan. And so I was held up for 3 weeks, and he says, by the prince of the kingdom of Persia, which is a very interesting phrase because the idea of prince here means that he was an angel, and not just any kind of angel, but a highly appointed one. And of course, if he is an angel who is withstanding and or fighting with, trying to prevent an angel from God, well, obviously he must be a what? Well, a demon. And that's something that a lot of people, I think that's something that kind of gets lost in translation, is that people kind of like, well, there's angels and then there's demons. It's like, no, there's good angels and there's bad angels. That's really what they are. You know, we call them demons because we want to differentiate them from the servants of God. But they are, in fact, angels. They're just fallen ones. They're ones that have decided to follow Satan as opposed to following and serving God. And so he says, I was held up by a demon, by a bad angel in Persia. And for how long? For 3 weeks. For 3 weeks, these guys are fighting with each other incessantly for 3 weeks. And eventually it says, lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, which of course is the archangel Michael. We see him talked about and discussed in Revelation, a couple other places in the Bible. Michael has to step in and help him whip this guy because he's a little higher up in the ranks. He's no small thing. And so Michael steps in, helps him whip the guy, and he says, now look, I'm here to tell you what's going to happen to your people, and you need to chill out because it's not for a very, very, very long time from now, okay? You're freaking out over nothing, and now I just spent 3 weeks fighting with another guy, okay? That's basically what's going on here. Well, now that, I think that that's definitely what's still going on today, because the idea that he was the prince of Persia means that he was a demon given the explicit job by Satan to demonically influence the people of the nation of Persia. That is what is implied, is that he is trying to lead the kingdom of Persia astray from the word of God. Well, how did demons do that in the Old Testament? They did it through idolatry. When you go and see Ashtaroth, or you go and read about Baal, or you go and read about Molech, and all of these horrid, wretched pagan ideas and religions and ritualism, you are literally seeing humanity destroying itself while thinking it's doing a spiritual service to God. If you go and study the religions of old, I mean, Molech is probably one that just would keep you up at night for a week if you actually went and studied this particular idol or demon, in my opinion. And the reason for that is because Molech is a gruesome, gruesome pagan idea and idolatry. And what would happen is that they would have this large metal statue shaped somewhat in the form of like a bull. It's a very strange looking being. And even though it was kind of like a bull, it was also kind of like a man. It's a very, very odd thing. And they usually are very creepy things, any of the things that you see in paganism, because they are inherently evil. They're not laying out anything beneficial to humanity in any way, shape, or form. And this particular god liked to be worshipped through the sacrificing of children. Now, if I just stopped there, you'd be going, oh, well, that's horrible and awful. They'd sacrifice children. Dear Lord, like, what kind of sicko do you have to be to sacrifice children, you know? But the way that they sacrifice children is extremely important. Because they didn't, you know, take a kid, put them on an altar, slit their throat, whatever, like you would do with a goat or a sheep or an ox, something of that nature. They would take young children and preferably sometimes babies, and they would heat this metal statue, this idol, till it was blood red hot. And they would put this child alive on the hands of this altar, and the child would essentially melt to death. I would hesitate to call it burn to death, because what's happening is you've got a statue at 1,000 degrees, but there's no flame. You haven't gotten into, it's a radiating heat. It's not a burning heat. And there is a difference in those two things. And they would beat drums to drown out the screamings of the children. And they would call this to, they would bring this situation in and have, they'd call this a spiritual thing. They'd call this a wonderful thing. They'd call this worshiping of a God. You know, it would save the people, these kinds of things. And so when you're looking at these pagan ideas of old and you're looking at these gods of old, yes, I would 100% agree with you that what we are looking at and seeing is a demonic influence in humanity where they think they are worshiping and they're doing right and they're doing spiritual things and they're preserving their people and their culture when in fact they're committing heinous acts against God and against humanity as a whole. And I think Daniel lays that out very well here in Daniel chapter 10, where he's talking, where this angel is telling us there is a demon assigned to the nation of Persia. And he is in the midst of not, while he's trying to wrongly influence them, he's also taking this time to literally stop this angel from getting to Daniel. And so that's the second piece of that we see of kind of dealing with demons in the Bible. And then there is another passage. It's a very interesting passage that there's a lot of highly debated portions to this as to whether or not, you know, is this truly, quote unquote, a demon thing? Or rather, is this a situation where God is again giving men over to themselves? And so in 1 Kings 22, there's this very strange occurrence that's going on. You have the Jehoshaphat, who is the leader of the nation of Judah. And then you have, of course, some of the worst of the worst kings who are living in this day and time, which is, Ahab and Zedekiah and these guys that are going to come later on. But Jehoshaphat has done this horrible thing in that he's made this deal to go up into battle and agreed to go to battle with Zedekiah, who is the king of Israel, okay? And Jehoshaphat kind of like gets on the fence right there at the last minute about going to battle in Ramoth of Gilead. And he says, you know, maybe we should ask a prophet if God's cool with this. And so the king of Israel says, oh, yeah, that's fine. That's a good idea. And he calls in all his prophets, and all of his prophets essentially say, oh, yep, you're going to win. It's going to be great. You're going to kick their hind in. Everything's going to work out wonderfully. And the whole time, Jehoshaphat is, He's a little skeptical. He goes, you know, do we not have a prophet of God, you know, who can come and tell us about these things? Like, who can actually prove to me that we're actually going to win this fight? And he goes, well, you know, we got this one guy in jail. His name's Micaiah, but I hate him because he never tells me anything good. That's literally what this king says to Jehoshaphat. And he says, well, you know, I get that you don't like him, but why don't we go ahead and call Micaiah anyway? And so they bring him in, and Micaiah tells them some horrible and terrible news. And that horrible and terrible news is, no, if you go up to battle, it'll be terrible. It's not going to work out for you. In fact, he says, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell, or excuse me. And the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil? And he said, Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on the right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit, and stood before the Lord, and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also, go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. But Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, Which way went the spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee? And Micaiah said, Behold, thou shalt see in that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself. And the king of Israel said, Take Micaiah and carry him back unto Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. So, they call him in. And this is the part where people, again, there's this debate. Is this a demon possession thing? This kind of idea. Because he says that he saw God gather and say, Who will go and deceive Ahab that he'll go to war and die at Ramoth-Gilead? And it says this spirit said this, another spirit said this, and then this one said, Well, I will go, and I will deceive him. And so he says, Therefore, you know, the Lord has put an evil, a lying spirit, is what Micaiah says, in the mouth of all these thy prophets. Now, again, we have a problem, okay? And what we have a problem is that we go, okay, so there's this demon, and he possesses all of these prophets at one time, tells them to lie to the king. We get back into what I talked about earlier of if God tempts men to sin, we're in a bad, bad place. All of the Bible unravels if God tempts men to sin, because then we are saying that a holy and righteous God is trying to deceive men who have a free will into committing sin, which will condemn their souls and their lives, to send them to hell. And you're going to have a very hard time balancing that with the gospel message of Jesus Christ. So what is really going on here? I think what's really going on here is that Micaiah is trying to draw an illustration, that God is giving him this vision as an illustration to Ahab, because it says that God is talking to all of these spirits that are before him. And he says, who will go and deceive Ahab? Meaning that God literally tells Ahab exactly what he wants to know. You're going to die if you go up there. What? Doesn't it seem a little counterintuitive for God to send a demon to control all the lines, all the mouths of these prophets, to lie to Ahab, just to turn around and tell Ahab the truth? Yeah, seems a little counterintuitive. Why in the world would God say, go possess all these people and have them lie, but then I'm going to tell the guy the truth at the end? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. And no, not that God is always logical by men's standards, but God is also pretty efficient. And God doesn't beat around the bush with anything. There's always a deeper purpose to what is occurring. And so God not only tells him what's going to happen, but then he tells him that there is this spirit who says, yeah, I'll go. Well, how am I going to do it? Well, I'm going to deceive him. I'm going to let his prophets lie to him. Well, does that constitute a demon possession? No, it doesn't constitute a demon possession. The story of men in a position of servitude telling the king what he wants to hear is a story as old as time. God doesn't need a demon to get these prophets to lie to Ahab. They lie to Ahab on a regular basis. So what does God really mean by this? It means that Ahab and his actions and his decisions and all the things that he has done has created within these men already what God's going to use to see Ahab destroyed. His willingness to kill other people and his willingness to destroy anyone who tells him what he doesn't want to hear, his personality, his lifestyle, his sin, and all the things that he does, he's already created this spirit within these men. They're not going to tell him what he doesn't want to hear. They don't want to die. Look at Micaiah. He tells him the truth. They chunk him in prison. And even after they've chunked him in prison, after he does this little escapade, Ahab says, and by the way, give him literally a sip of water and a crumb of bread a day. Because he's made me mad, because he's now come in here and told me what I didn't want to hear again. So no, I don't think that what we're looking at here is there's a demon for depression and there's a demon for lying. I don't think that's the case. I think it's that these men have set up their lives, they have lived in such a wrong and sinful way that they have allowed their own demise to come to pass, and it's coming to pass, and even as God's telling them it's coming to pass, they are so concerned with what they want to hear and that what they want to do that they're going to go ahead and do it even though it's going to destroy them. And again, that's a more terrifying thing for us, because I think, truthfully, that the reason we're so obsessed with this idea of demon possession is because, you know, maybe if some evil thing took us over for a moment, well, it wasn't really me that lied. It was the lying demon. Well, it wasn't really me who got so angry and tried to put a spear through David's head. It was the depression demon, or Moncalaria, as the Latin is for the Catholic Church for this entity, even though it's not there, okay? And so when we're looking at these passages in the Old Testament, we don't see demon possession like what you see in a horror movie. You don't see that kind of idea of what is displayed in institutions such as the Catholic Church. What you see is that there are these demonic entities through religion and idolatry and philosophy and ideas and culture and traditions are doing everything within their power to influence humanity to ignoring the truth of the Word of God. Now, I know what you're thinking at this point. You go, well, okay, maybe that's the case for the Old Testament. You know, I'll let you have it, whatever. But in the New Testament, you can't really argue that. There's definite forms of what we modern-day people view as demon possession in the Scriptures. And you are correct that in Luke 13, beginning in verse 10, it says, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bound together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, and them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. And the Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So in this particular instance, we have this woman that is for 18 years has been demonically possessed, and in kind of a weird fashion, demonically possessed in the sense that she literally cannot move. She's kind of bent up is the idea. She's been basically living in this horrible situation for 18 years. Jesus casts this demon out of her. She's immediately healed. Well, yeah, that's definitely more the idea of what we would call a modern look at a demon possession, where you have an individual who is possessed by a demon, and in some form or fashion, their life is made miserable by it, such as the two wild men out on the other side of the Sea of Galilee who were living in the tombs outside of a Gentile city. You've got this woman here. You've got the little girl in the book of Acts who follows Paul through the streets. There's plenty of examples of that. And you're like, aha, so there we go. It's in the New Testament, so that's a thing. It's like, well, yeah, it was a thing. It was also a thing that we could speak in tongues. You can't do that anymore, and you go, oh, yes, we can. That's definitely going on. You know, if you go look at any of the charismatic doctrines and religions of today, they do this all the time. Well, no, they don't. They get up and make a bunch of random noises. The idea of speaking in tongues is that I can speak a known language in which I have no prior knowledge of. That is what a tongue is. And I don't know anybody who can go from speaking English, never know anything about, you know, the language of the stick people out in Australia, and just start doing that mid-sermon. That's not observable in this day and time. You can't see that in this day and time. You can see somebody trying to skeet, scat, and scoat like a jazz artist and call it the language of heaven, but that's absolute garbage. That's not what's in the Bible. You know, it was true that in the early days of the church and with Jesus Christ, people could heal people miraculously. Well, that's not observable anymore. And you go, oh, well, you know, there were the tent revivals of the 60s and the 70s and the 80s that were, yeah, all proved to be a sham. There were people all paid off who did these wonderful, amazing things. You've even got some crazy churches I can't remember which particular one it is. I want to say Hillsong. I know they've had all kinds of horrible scandals. I'm not sure if this one's equated to them or not, but I'm going to go forward with it anyway. There's a baby on ice that's a kid of some pastor there that they've been praying over for like 2 years, that they believe God's going to resurrect this poor dead body of this child who's now in a much better place than where you and I are. So what in the world are you doing? Wanting to bring back this child from heaven to what? To be with you? I mean, what is this foolishness? You know, when you're looking at these kinds of things, well, nobody's divinely healed that dead body in 2 years. Why? Because it's a dead body. We don't have that ability. What we tend to not realize is that things like those and these situations of demon possession happened at one of the most unique times in history. Like, well, what do you mean by that? I mean, when in the world, before that moment, had the Messiah of the world been, oh, I don't know, in the world? It hadn't been. There's a reason these things were so amazing and so astounding, is because nobody had seen anybody do this before. The purpose of healing and tongues and demons being casted out and all these things that are going on that are unique to the Gospels and the first half of Acts. After that, you don't observe it anymore. We're to authenticate the messengers that, yeah, this guy is the man of God, because who in the world else could do what he just did? Nobody could do that. Nobody could raise a dead man out of a tomb. Nobody could heal a leper. Nobody could fix the one who was deaf and mute at the same time. These things could only have been done by someone who truly was a servant of God. And so the moment that we start getting the written word of God, that which is perfect is complete, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he's talking about how love is the overriding principle, that you could be able to heal people and talk in tongues and cast out demons and all these things, but if you don't love anybody, it's all useless and worthless. And in fact, then when the Bible was completed, that those things were going to go away. The things that were going to be left were faith, hope, and charity, or love. And so when you're looking at demonic activity in today's world, do I believe that it shows itself like it does here with Christ? No. I think this was a unique period of time. This was necessary. God allowed it to happen so that prophecy could be fulfilled, so that it could authenticate Jesus Christ as the Messiah of the world, so that it could authenticate the disciples of Jesus Christ as they were going out preaching and teaching before the completed word of God came to be. But to say that these things still exist, I think is a fool's errand. And I think that not only is it a fool's errand, but nothing about this actually benefits Satan in any way, shape, or form. I mean, think about this. If, honestly, there were all these people being demonically possessed in the world still now today, would that not be the greatest way in the world to prove to people who God is and that you are a man of God if you couldn't walk up and knock some Beelzebub out of some soul out here on the side of the street? Well, of course. Of course it would. But the reality of the situation is, even if you could do all of those things, Jesus makes it very clear in his story about with Lazarus and the rich man that signs and wonders and casting out demons and all these things, they're basically entertainment to people who are not interested in even learning about God at all. In fact, Lazarus and the rich man is in hell and Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom. And there's an angel there, and the rich man says, you know, send back Lazarus from the dead that he might tell my brothers so that they can avoid this torment. Then the angel says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But in fact, if even one came back from the dead, and they wouldn't believe. They won't believe Moses and the prophets, then they're not going to believe if Lazarus himself steps out of his tomb, walks up to him, and tells heaven and hell, that tells them that heaven and hell is real. They're not going to believe that. And so for not only logical reasons, but doctrinal reasons, and the fact that we are trying to base this idea of demonic possession off of literally the most unique and transitional period from Old to New Testament, from believing and needing to kill a goat to cover your sins to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of your sins, to try to take that little sliver of Scripture and say that those things not only still exist, but that they're happening now and that we're doing them now, it's a fool's errand. Not only is it a fool's errand, but I think it's an excuse to avoid the real problems, which are that maybe, just maybe, it's not demonic possession, it's not demonic entities that are at work that cause the most evil in this world. Maybe it's just men. Maybe it's just sinful men. And not only maybe is it just sinful men, but it's sinful men who choose to ignore the truth of the Word of God and to seek after these idolaters and these pagans and these horrible and awful ideas and cultural ideas and traditions. Because anything is better than saying, I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Savior's name is Jesus Christ, and I am living my life at the epitome of lowly. I think it's a lot easier to say, oh, well, you know, I had that really bad day one time because the demon of anger possessed me. So sorry about that. The devil made me do it. Kind of attitude. Than it is to just say, actually, you know what? Men are horrible, awful, lost, sinful creatures by nature. That's a much scarier truth than, well, don't touch a Ouija board because then a demon might possess you and cause you to do all kinds of horrible, awful things. And so, what do I think about demons in this day and time? What does demonic activity look like in this time? I think demonic activity in this day and time is the same as it's always been. Wicked, sinful men already desire anything but the truth. And Satan gives them just enough of the truth and just enough of a lie. And he uses that in various, various ways throughout hundreds of different religions, and it takes people straight to a devil's hell on a regular basis because that's what Satan does best. Satan lies, Satan deceives. And the longer he can keep people like you and me tied up in nonsense like, you know, does there 300 different Latin named demons in the world and did the Book of Tobit actually have something to say about these things? The longer that he can continue to be successful at that, because we're wasting time with silliness like this instead of telling people about Jesus Christ and how he can change their lives. And so I hope you guys enjoyed this. I hope it answered your question. You know, when everybody's going to have a different opinion about this, it's incredible to me how much just literature and debating and people that like play a chessboard with this whole question and concept. I when I dived down this rabbit hole over the last couple of weeks, it just amazed me that there were this many people that fascinated with what's going on. You know, to me as a child of God, I don't think it really matters what demons are doing or not doing, as long as you and I are doing the work of God, but, you know, to each their own. But I hope that it answers your question. If you have any follow-up questions, as always, you know, we've kind of changed the platform of how all this works. We used to go through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, you know, book by book, through the Bible. And the goal of this podcast was always to help you guys become better at studying, maybe answer some questions that you had that were preventing you from studying or moving forward or, you know, knocked you down, whatever you want to put it. And we realized that going that way, I'd be like 65, 70 years old by the time we actually did the entire Bible. And so we decided to take this approach to answering questions, and this has just really exploded in a lot of ways. It's gained the attention of a lot of people. I'm kind of shocked by it, but we're going to keep rolling with it as long as people are enjoying it. So you can leave your questions in the comments. I'll answer your question individually to you, but then we talk about it on here. We go into greater detail because, like I tell you guys all the time, if you've got the question, I promise you there's 100 other people that have that exact same question. And no, there really is no such thing as a stupid question. I get that a lot of, you know, well, this might be a really dumb question, but what do you think about X, Y, Z? I have yet to run into any legitimately quote unquote dumb questions. I don't think that there's really any dumb questions that you could ask about the Bible, because if you're asking about the Bible, there's always, even if your question is the wrong question, it's going to lead down to asking the right question and getting to have a really good discussion in the Word of God. And so that's all of the wrap on demonic activity. Now, next week, I got another humdinger, and I'm going to let everybody know what it is now, so maybe you can start formulating your own thoughts and opinions before we jump into it next week. The one that we got from one of you guys was about, what does the Bible say about contraception, which is... That's always a fun rodeo. We'll see what we can go down. I've already got my own ideas and opinions on this, and we're going to go through all of that next week. But I want you guys to think about it, because this gets to be a little sticky area, not only in different Christian denominations, but even within those denominations, there's a lot of different opinions about that area of discussion. And so we're going to hop into that next week. I hope that all of you have an excellent week this week, that this kind of put anything to rest for you about demons, and that you go and do what I tell you every week, not only to go and study the Bible, but go and tell people about Jesus Christ. Go and tell them about what he's done. You know, take the opportunity to teach and preach and spread the truth, and maybe be lucky enough to see somebody saved and to be able to disciple that individual. Because if we put our energy and our time there, there's a lot of things such as, well, what in the world is Satan and his team doing that is really irrelevant if you and I are doing what our team's supposed to be doing.